So the title of my message is Individually and Collectively. Now, what is our individual responsibility in our lives and also in the church? And what is a responsibility of the church collectively as a group, as a body, and for what purpose? Individually, we have a duty to do the right thing, to keep God's laws, because we ourselves are held accountable for our actions. And it is up to the individual to make it into the kingdom. Please look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let's also look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36 and 37. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So we have a huge responsibility within ourselves to do good, to make wise choices. And we have big challenges at times where we will be put to the test. Our responses and our actions are looked upon not just by others, but also by God. And sometimes we may be a little too quick to judge, too quick to point the finger at somebody else, rather than looking at ourselves first. What does God say about judging others insofar as our own judgment is concerned? Please look at Romans chapter 14 and verses 10 through 12. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 through 12. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Himself to God. I can't save you, you can't save me. In the end, I will give account for all the things that I have done, just as you will give account for all the things that you have done. So all the things that I have done, this is on me. No one else can control that. Just like when we partake the Passover, or partake of the Passover. We are doing this for ourselves, so we individually can be counted worthy to be in God's kingdom. We're not taking the Passover for somebody else. No, we're doing it for ourselves. It's a very personal decision, and we are to take it very personally, since Christ died for you and me. Yes, he died for all of us, but take it personally because he died for you, as he died for me. God has called you and me out of this world. We have been predestined, as we have heard many times before, to be in his kingdom. Yet we still have a part to take. And true, there are many of us who may have grown up in the church, through our parents, through our family, But they are not the deciding factor for our eternal salvation. No, this is a decision that only you and I can individually make. So if we have been called into the church through a family member or through a friend, which may have very well been through God's doing, since he is the one who does the calling in the first place, and then what happens if they decide to leave the church? Are you going to follow them? I know if a family member or a close friend who was the instigator, let's say, to get us into the church through that, and they decide to leave, are we going to leave? You know, how important is family? You know, we'll be put to the test, and I'm sure a lot of us have gone through that, where family members have been in that situation, and then they have left. You know, what did Christ say in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 through 38? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 through 38. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now what if you were there and you heard that coming from him, when this whole time you thought, well, why not? Isn't that the whole point? Isn't Christ going to come back to bring peace? But he did not come back to bring peace, but a sword. That is the word of God, is what he's referring to here. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So obviously what this is telling us here, God is number one, most important. And we cannot have family who, let's say, we're not righteous and we're not following what God is commanding, have precedence over God. Yes, it is challenging. Yes, we go through it, especially new people that are coming into the church. Going through that with family. You know, the risk of losing family because of it. But this is why Christ is very, very specific here and knows exactly what we go through. And this is another test and trial that we go through to see how strong we really are. Are we going to put God first before everything else? Let's also look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26 through 33. Luke 14 and starting in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, better yet love less in comparison is what he's referring to here, does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still in a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, what about us as a group or collectively? Quoting from a website which talks about the difference between individualism and collectivism, article points out to say that individualism puts the focus on doing whatever's best for me, regardless of what effect that has on the group. Collectivism puts the focus on doing whatever's best for the group, regardless of its effect on individuals within the group. Now, from a biblical perspective, neither of these ideologies, when played out to their full extent, are what God intends. But is that what God intended with these ideologies? God created humans for his sake. Isaiah 43 and verse 7, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." So God created humans for his sake, not for the sake of humans, because he had a purpose in mind for them. His ultimate goal is to enlarge his family. So the godly focus then for you and me would be to do what is best for God, so we, you and I, could be a part of his kingdom. Matthew 6, verse 33. And the Bible illustrates the value and significance of an individual in a parable in Luke 19, showing the importance of growing and managing well the things that God gives us because we are held accountable individually. Let's read that in Luke chapter 19. And in verse 11, starting, this is the parable of the minas, or minas. "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." And as we heard in the announcements earlier, referring to how we thought that back in 1970, or in the 70s, thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So this parable, obviously, here is a parable for something that will happen in the future, because the kingdom of God is not here yet. So in verse 12, "Therefore he said, a certain nobleman," referring to Christ, "went into a far country," referring to the third heaven, "to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens," referring to the Jews, "hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So as you can see here, an accounting is going to take place. This is a prophecy of what will happen in the future. Verse 16, "Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas." Now, is this mina or is this mina? Which one's correct? Mina. Okay, I'm going to say mina. Anyway, he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept, put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you," verse 26, "that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." So we see a lot going on in this parable. And as I said again, this is a prophecy for the future. And notice how these servants are more or less are being judged for the work that they have done. First one, being a good servant, he was faithful in a very little, and he had authority over 10 cities. Now he did overcome, and he served Christ well and received a reward according to his work. And just like each and every one of us, we are going to be receiving a reward based on our work and what we do and how we have heard, how people can help out with the work in the church. And then the second one was also then over 5 cities. Now, he didn't do as much as the first person. He still overcame enough, and he was rewarded based on his work. But then the third one was not willing to have God change him, and may have very well been aware of his coming, but he didn't do anything work-wise to receive that reward. And sometimes we may get caught up in what's going on in the world or whatever it may be, and we may not be ready enough. And we don't want to be caught off guard when that time comes. So even though we know that Christ is coming, we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing? Are we doing enough? You know, when Christ comes, will we be worthy enough to receive that reward that we need? So then verse 24, when we read, he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. This was to the worthless servant who did not enter the kingdom of God because did not produce any fruit. And that's what we need to do. Now let's look at another parable in Luke chapter 15. It's referring to the parable of the lost sheep. And Jesus tells a story of the shepherd who left his flock to seek one lost lamb. And the story of the woman who turns her house inside out to find an individual piece of an heirloom. So in Luke chapter 15, verse 3, reads, so he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, verse 10, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This shows tremendously God's mercy here. And both these parables that I just talked about here shows the value of God, which places on each of us individually over the group, and God values the individual over the group at times to also show the individual where he or she needs to improve with specific trials and tests he puts on a person so they can prove to themselves and also to God that they are worthy of everlasting life if they overcome until the end. But also notice in these two parables that the test was put on the individual to overcome their mistakes. And when God is glorified, everyone benefits, both the individual and the group. Every time what was lost is found, everyone rejoices, as we read about in chapter 15, verse 6. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. And then also in verse 9, and when she had found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I have lost. We are also collectively as a group together on this, for we are not alone. Yes, we are accountable for our actions in the end time when we are being judged for everything that we have done. But right now, we are also rejoicing and we are all together as one. We are all from one body, which is the church. And just as Christ was a shepherd of his flock, we must also have the same attitude. The ministry in the church is also there to help the flock, to help those people who are in need. And God also uses the ministry for his purpose. Let us look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And then going to verse 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So we see here that the ministry of Christ is being admonished. And let's also look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 16. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, referring to the live converted Christians today, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, because there are a lot of false teachers out there and there will be in the future. That's why we have to discern between what is truth and what is not. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things until or into him who is the head, which is Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the ministry also collectively is used by God through his inspiration to ordain others to the ministry or office of deacon or deaconess. And when it comes to doctrinal issues, the ministry gets together collectively to discuss those matters and, based on the Bible, come to a unified decision. And that is important, and that's what's lacking in the greater church of God, as we hear. Is there truly unity out there? What does it mean to be unified? Not everyone for themselves. Why do we have an annual conference? You know, we get together and we discuss doctrinal issues and we discuss questions that people may raise that are not so easy to answer right away, which we do have to obviously research through the Bible, and come to a unified decision. And we grow in the knowledge, we grow in the wisdom, and that has also happened over time, and we may see things clear as time goes on, what the Bible is referring to. We also have monthly tech meetings where we have unified decisions or unified things that we go through, all for the purpose of preaching the gospel and spreading the good news to the world as a witness in preparation for the kingdom of God. So all the things that we work together for is for that purpose, for the coming kingdom of God. We do not know when that's going to be, but as we have heard, times are getting really close, and we see before our eyes how prophecy is fulfilling itself. And that's why we can need to continue to work, and we will continue and until the end to do this, as God has commanded. So it is a collective effort between all of us to do the right thing, to do what we're supposed to be doing. And we also collectively pray for one another. And as we also heard with all the updates that are or prayer requests that are going on, and we constantly have them, how important prayer is. Because if one of us struggles, we all struggle. We comfort one another because we all experience pain in one way or another. Directly or indirectly, we are affected. God values both the individual and the collective. And the Bible doesn't really argue for either individualism or collectivism as the correct ideology. Instead, it offers something else altogether, illustrated in the description of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul tells us that individual believers are like parts of a body, each playing an incredibly important and vital role to the success of the body to function as it should. So let's look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, referring to the church. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. And there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. In verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. There was a lot of information in that one I just read. And you can see the connection between the members in the church and members in general. The various parts of the body function only when they are a part of the body as a whole. A thumb can do things no other part of the body can, but only when it is connected to the hand, which you read about in verses 18 through 20. Likewise, the body as a whole is an amazing organism, but only when all the parts are taken care of individually, as you read about in verses 25 and 26. Now, when referring to our physical bodies, we can see just how important it is for our body to work together, as there are so many components to the body in order for it to function. Our human bodies are frail. We are not invincible. We are flesh and blood, and we are created for that reason. So we can experience pain and suffering for the purpose of perfection. And it is not easy to live as a human being with this carnal nature that we are surrounded with, but we can make it easy for ourselves by focusing on the positive and focusing on God's promise for you and me. Since this temporary existence that we go through now in this physical form is a preliminary step towards our eternal salvation, or our eternal spiritual appearance, we will be transformed into that in the future. But for now, unfortunately, we are still human. And these fragile bodies of ours, some more than others, and we know of people who suffer and have disabilities and complications when they're not able to use their bodies to its full potential due to injury, could be birth defects, of course, old age, as our physical bodies continue to deteriorate. Well, Paul tells us that these sufferings are necessary for the big reward in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18. And Paul is definitely a great example who went through a lot. He went through a lot of pain and suffering, and it was all for a reason. He may not have understood that right away because he kept praying for healing, kept praying to God to take that away, thinking that maybe he could be more helpful in ways that he was thinking. But God knew that he had to go through this pain and suffering for a reason. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." The sufferings that we go through are necessary for a bigger reward, far bigger than we can ever imagine. Verse 18, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul suffered with a physical pain for God's purpose. In chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verses 7 through 10, he suffered with a thorn in the flesh. Chapter 12, verse 7. "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, that it could be healed from this sickness. And he said to me," God saying to Paul, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities than the power of Christ may rest upon me." Therefore, well, was he depressed? Was he upset? Was he saddened by the infirmities and the sicknesses that he was going through? No, quite the contrary. In verse 10, he says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, have we ourselves been through situations like that, when we have gone through sicknesses? Let's say if everything was going well, do you pray as much, you know, to God because you don't really need anything, let's just say? But when we really are struggling and we suffer through something that's very important, we are stronger in our prayers, aren't we? You know, we ask for it more because during those weaknesses is when we gain more strength. It's very interesting. It's brilliant. You know, and because of that going through Paul, him thinking being healed from this, he could do much more for the work. Maybe not. Maybe not. And that's why God knew better. Just as God allowed Satan to torment Job in Job chapter 1, verse 1 through 12, God allowed Satan to torment Paul for God's own purpose and likely wanted Paul's difficulty to be described in general enough terms to apply to any difficulty we may face now. Whether the thorn that we struggle with today is physical or emotional or spiritual, we can know that God has a purpose and that his grace is all sufficient. Just as God has a purpose for each and every one of us when it comes to our physical bodies. And he can use suffering to display his work in us. Notice John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 9 and verses 1 through 3. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So his blindness was not a result of an individual sin. He directed his disciples from thinking about the cause of the man's disability to considering the purpose for it by saying that this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And as I mentioned already, Paul went through a lot of suffering. He suffered a lot for Christ's sake. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians 11, 22-27. But through all that suffering and trials he went through, notice his number one concern in verses 28-30. In 2 Corinthians 11. So before that, as I mentioned, he went through a lot of suffering through Christ. He lists all the things that he had to go through. And in verse 28, he says, "Besides the other things that comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." So all those things that he went through was necessary, and he understood that, and it put a big perspective into his life as to what was the most important thing and what his overall concern was. Because in verse 29, he says, "Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? For I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity," my sicknesses. And this, as difficult as it is the same mindset that we all must have. No matter what condition we are in, knowing that something, or that there is something, far greater than this frail physical existence we now live. As we have heard and have seen about in the past few weeks, with the Brexit happening, and how we are witnessing a change in the making, as I alluded to in my last editorial, the question that is on many people's mind is, how much longer do we meaning collectively, as a group in the church, have left? The other question is, are we then individually, in fact, ready for Christ's return? And back in 2003, an editorial was written by Norbert Link. 2003, imagine that. So back then, editorial was written, and this was shortly following the Feast of Tabernacles, entitled Back into the World? And he pointed out then that Christ has not yet returned, as not all of his people are ready yet for his return. When Christ marries his bride, referring to the church, the bride will have made herself ready. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. And this does not necessarily mean that everyone who attends the church will be ready. Still, God wants everyone whom he has called to be in his family. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise to return, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, us in the church, not willing that any of us, us in the church, should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. He's not talking about ordinary people out there in the world. No, this is talking about us in the church, those of us who have been called out of this world. Continues on saying, God might very well hold some of his people responsible for delaying Christ's coming to an extent through our unwillingness to repent and to overcome, both in our own personal lives and toward the church's ongoing commission to preach the gospel in all the world as a witness. And some have become lackadaisical regarding the church's job and have lost their former zeal and energy. And compare that with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15 and in verse 19. This lack of enthusiasm for God, his work, and his way of life might very well delay Christ's coming to an extent. But at the same time, our godly and zealous conduct, individually and collectively, could hasten or accelerate Christ's coming. Let's look at that in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 through 13. Going back to the question, if we are ready yet, are we ready for Christ's return? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Works meaning that Satan had been working for. So therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So times are going to get terrible, as we see right here. That's why we need to be prepared now. So as we can see, we all collectively, as the church, have a responsibility to do the work of God by warning the world of what is to come. And we ourselves, individually, have a responsibility to be ready and to be prepared for Christ's return. And when we sit in the judgment seat to give account for all we have done in this life, that's why we need to be ready. God wants us to be ready. And he wants us to succeed. And he has called us for that purpose. And yes, we are still human. We still stumble from time to time. But we should never give up. Is there anything in life that is too difficult to overcome? No, we have to keep looking for God and pray to him for strength, even during our weakest times. Because remember, through weakness we become strong. And especially now, and we will continue to hear this more and more, in light of everything that is happening, as we are getting closer and closer, the closest we've ever been, to the end time. So let us continue to focus on the goal so we can overcome until the end.